And welcome to another class on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this morning we will be looking at chapter 5 on providence. And as we begin, let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Lord God, we do thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy toward us in Christ. And so we pray on this day, O Lord God, that you would cause us by your grace and the grace of your Spirit who is within us to walk in your ways, to understand and to know you more clearly, your grace and the grace of your Spirit would uncover those ways in which we think and act contrary to our profession of faith. We pray this, Lord God, that you would do these things not for our sake, but for your glory. That you would be glorified in, by, and through our lives. That we would work diligently, O Lord, in the various vocations that you have called us. That the next generation would be trained to walk in your ways, to love you and serve you all the days of their lives. We pray as well, Lord, on this day for those who mourn, that they would be comforted. That hope, Lord Jesus Christ, of you being in us, the hope of glory, would become ever more clear within our own minds and within our own hopes and expectations. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we are, as I mentioned, talking this morning about providence. And the question again is, and I dealt with it last week as well, why do these chapters follow one another? So we dealt with God's decrees. God's decrees are executed in the works of creation and providence. These sections as well are the longest in the confession itself. And the question is, why is, especially this section on providence, so long? It's really the issue that they were dealing with in their own day and age. It's not long after the canons of Dort in 16, 18, and 19, where they dealt with the 5 points of Calvinism, or as some people like to think of them as TULIP, were dealt with. And so there's this question about how God is in control of the world. What is God's activity today? How should we think of creation and God's authority in all things? And so as we look at the world, as we look at creation, it is a book of revelation. And I included here this morning, this is from the Three Forms of Union. It's a Dutch Reformed. It was instituted or adopted at Dort as well. It's the Belgic Confession. And the question is, how do we know God, or what are the means by which we know God? And as it says in the Belgic Confession, first by the creation, preservation and government of the universe. Since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, His eternal power and His divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20. All these things are enough to convict men and leave them without excuse. Second, He makes Himself known to us more openly by His holy and divine word, as much as we need in this life for His glory and for the salvation of His own. And so as we look at creation, and we see the beautiful things around us, it is a revelation. The question is, well, how does God work within creation? How does God maintain all of these things? And as well, as we looked at, and we talked about last week a little bit, what is your ultimate standard? How do you think about these things? How do you think about the world that you see? Whether it's even, you know, a sunrise or a sunset. What do you think of when you look at the stars around you? What do you think of when you look at other people who are around you as well? And as we looked at last week, there's not this distinction, there's not this Kantian distinction between those things that are, say, spiritual or noumenal, or those things that are phenomenal in the world themselves. God is active in both, constantly. It's not as if And we think in our own day and age, the prevalent philosophy is kind of this atheistic naturalism, right? It's where there is really no dignity in man, right? Man is just simply a bag of chemicals bumping around in the universe. Wherein lies the dignity of man? How does anybody have dignity? How is there any dignity as you watch, say, a loved one die or a new birth come into the world? How does life come from non-life? How do you even begin to explain morality and the universality of morality? And I think I mentioned it today. People are very concerned, even historically, right? Is people who have committed sins throughout generations, they look at those past sins and they try to create that as the ultimate standard today and by which we judge them. But how is there a universal moral principle that we can even look back on historically? The atheistic naturalists that are consistent with what they say that's absolutely impossible, right? You're just asking questions of history. There is no universal moral principle, right? Even though history, even though the fossil record does not support what they are saying, it's really this blind faith in contradictions. And not surprisingly, as we look at the confession itself, we see that we do not live in a non-personal, mechanistic world. And that's what providence is about. We don't live in such a world. We live in a world that is personal. We live in, if you think of the word providence, right? What is the beginning of the word? It's provide. God provides for His creation. He's personal. And there's a purpose. And God is continually as well proactive within creation. And so, the confession is answering questions that we all may deal with or think about all the time. So you think of one of the heresies would be, say, deism, that God simply created the world and everything around it and then left it, right? And the world just turns in this mechanical way. Biology just happens in a mechanistic way. But right, we're going to see this morning what the confession says, what the Scripture says is, oh no, God is personal. He's proactive within the world itself, continually. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He is never absent. He is never far from each and every one of us. And also dealing with, say, pantheism. The creation itself is not something that came from God, like within Himself, created deity in the world itself, so that we are one with God in some pantheistic way. No, the creation is separate. God created all things, as we saw in the last chapter, out of nothing, by the word of His mouth, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And so we will see all these things as we look at providence and what providence is. Any beginning comments or questions? So section one, God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And so God upholds all things. And the Scripture passage used is Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance, Jesus, of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Right? So by the word of His power, all things are upheld. And so what are we saying when we say this? What are the Scriptures saying when they say that all things are upheld by the word of His power? Right? If He withdraws, all things go out of existence. All things are currently upheld. We all exist. The universe itself exists currently because God is active within creation, upholding it. Yeah, sure.
What makes people think that God created us and needs us to fend for ourselves? Where do people get that idea?
I can tell you philosophically how people would come to it, because the way in which we study the world is very much in a mechanistic way. So if I ask you, how does the sunrise occur, right? We would talk about the rotation of the earth, the rotation of the earth around the sun, how the earth on one rotation is a day, and so the sun seems to come up because of that mechanistic thing. How do we stay as far as we are away from the sun? Well, it's gravity. I mean, it's a mechanistic, it's a mathematical formula, right? How are we sitting here with our feet upon the earth? It's a mathematical formula, right? You just look at gravity and gravitational pull. If you go to other bodies within the universe and are on them, there are different gravitational pulls there as well. As we look at your biological system, we understand your biological system the same way we understand other people's biological system, whether it's cardiovascularly, neurologically, whatever it may be. And so we see all these things throughout the world, and we develop all these formulas for them, and we say to ourselves, well, all these things happen, and I can understand all these things in a mechanistic way, so why do I need God? Right? That's why. That's how it comes about.
When Louise and I were going to Bible school back in the 70s, we mentioned to our pastor that one of the courses we were studying was the study of Calvinism, and he started calling us hyper-Calvinists. And basically, what he believed is what was the question that I just asked you, that God left us to fend for ourselves. And that's why we ended up leaving that church, of course.
Oh, yeah. I mean that from a naturalistic point of view. So if you're a Christian and declare that, it sounds more like atheism. Because if God is not active and God is not in control of all things, then what is really the question ultimately. See, what this is saying in providence, God upholds all things. And so Charles Spurgeon said, even when you see a ray of light from the sun and all the dust particles within that ray of light, God is sovereign over each and every one of those dust particles. And so we'll see through this section what the scriptures say and what the confession says. It's not only over the big things. And in many ways, we have to correct our own minds and our own thoughts, because people speak as if God only acts providentially in big things, or what we would consider sometimes coincidences, as people say. Like, what is the probability or what are the chances that I bumped into my wife at a wedding? You know, it's so providential. Right? It's not the way in which the confession is using the way providence, because God controls all things. All things are according to His providential plan. Not just some things, and not just big things, down to the specks of dust that you see within light, down to the smallest molecular structures that exist within our universe. God is in control of all things, and He upholds all those things by the word of His power. And if God is not in control of those things, the question is who is or what is, because that is the ultimate.
I got a good example of God being in control. Mm-hmm. When Louise was a youngster, mm-hmm. Well, when she was 20, 21, her mother talked to her about marriage, and Louise, being the introvert that she was, said, well, God's going to have to send them to me. And guess what? I showed up. You talk about providence. Okay?
Yeah. So all of those things are providential. The very reason that you're here is according to providence. And one of the things that we need to do, right, is correct. Some people talk about putting on the eyeglasses of Scripture. We need to look at the world with the eyeglasses of Scripture. And so as we see the sun rise, or we see the particles of dust, or we see our fellow human either struggling or suffering or in joy, all of those things are according to God's providence. And we'll see that in the confession as well. One of the great mistakes that we can make is to think that providence and God's control only relates to the things that we like. Right? And so it's so providential that God provided me with a wife, but it's not providential that I have cancer. But God is in control of all of these things. And all of these things, again, if we live in this kind of atheist, every worldview has to answer these questions. If we live in a naturalistic worldview, all of the things that you suffer are meaningless. They mean nothing. Even if you think of it ultimately, your joys mean absolutely nothing. They're purposeless. It's just simply something within your brain that's banging around, some chemical structure that exists. But providence is, no. Even the suffering has purpose. And God is most glorified in it. Question in the middle. Yeah. The meaninglessness? Sure. Yeah, I think that is what the author is saying there, that everything is meaningless under the sun, right? Everything is purposeless without God. There can ultimately be no purpose. Anything that you do, it just is. And so, psychologically, many of the self-help gurus of our day and age, what they try to do is really create false purpose. Create purpose for yourself. Find purpose and meaning in your work. Find purpose and meaning in your children. You see, when you search for ultimate purpose, you're asking the wrong question. The question you need to be asking, I'm channeling Jordan Peterson, you need to be asking yourself, how do I find purpose and meaning in what I'm doing? That's what you should be asking. You see, but ultimately, you're just tricking yourself. Because you're saying that there's purpose and meaning in something that when you think about it and really reflect philosophically upon it, has no purpose and meaning without God. But it's one of the great joys that we grab hold of as Christians who live and walk according to the Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ, is that all of our experiences, everything that exists around us and we go through, happens for a reason and happens for a purpose.
That would be particularly true if you have a disease like cancer?
Whatever it may be, sure. And
It's not right.
It's not that it's easy to go through. It's not like, oh, gee, I have cancer and I'm so... But it has purpose and it has meaning. And God, for His own glory, is bringing you, and will one day bring me through whatever, is bringing you through that. And ultimately, He is most glorified. That's what the Scriptures teach. You see, we live in an age where we are the center. Everything is about us. And so if I'm not most pleased and I don't receive the greatest amount of pleasure, there's something wrong. But the Scriptures, it takes the focus completely off of the self and completely upon God. And when you do that properly, then the individual receives real meaning. Then you see that you have real purpose in life. It's only when you see yourself, though, in Christ, that you see that clearly. Otherwise, you really have to trick yourself. It's like a drug. You know, trick yourself into meaning, trick yourself into purpose, trick yourself into thinking they're universal morals or whatever it may be. Because those things really cannot philosophically stand by themselves. It's impossible. It's different strokes for different folks. Right? Some people tuck their children in. Some people eat their children. We're nothing more than bags of chemicals banging around. That's the great hope of naturalistic atheism. But the Christian worldview is much, much different than that. Oh, no. Everything that you endure, everything that you suffer, all of your joys as well, all of your happinesses, all of your children, God will receive the greatest glory. That is the ultimate purpose. So in providence and purpose, God's glory is why all these things happen. He will be most glorified. And so when you think of whatever... And I say this toward the end, but I can put it in now since we're going this way, is that when we think about glory, right, what is it that we think about? Who receives glory, right? Athletes may receive some glory, right? The first person to break, you know, the 4-minute miles you run through receives this glory, right? It's this cheer around them. But God, but God receives this ultimate glory because He is working all things for His glory and for the good of those who love Him. And so all of these things work together, and so we will most glory in Him, and He deserves all of it because He has brought these things about by His power and by His word. And it's from, again, I'm going to try to figure out where I am. It's from the least even to the greatest. Right, so Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Right? So down to the most minuscule things in life, right? The hairs of your head are numbered. And so there will be times in your life where you think to yourself, God doesn't care. God has no purpose. Why are these things happening to me? And you may even say it's not fair. And this is the scripture passage, if you struggle in that way, you come back to, oh yes, God does care. God knows exactly what is happening to you. He knows down to the very hair of your head, down to every single molecule in the universe. And God has promised you that He will make all of these things right, ultimately. And so He controls all these things by His most wise and holy providence. So Proverbs 15, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And Psalm 104:24, O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. In Psalm 145, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. And so we see here, right, all these things are controlled. All these things happen within the universe and within our lives according to God's providence. And I think the verse that shows these things as well to be true is Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Right? So it's not that all things are good. All things that happen in your life will not be good. But God will use all of the things, all of even the evil. And so we're dealing here, even when the confession here says wisdom, all of the evil within the world and within the universe that exists, God will use for His ultimate purpose and for good. So even though many may think that they can thwart God's plans, right? They may try to thwart God's plans, and ultimately we see this in the death and resurrection of Jesus, right? We're going to thwart God's plans. We'll put the Son of God to death, and therefore we'll be free. But God took their plans and completely reversed them. He used that for the redemption of His people and ultimately to achieve His purpose of renewing all things.
And Satan knows that he has a very little time left. I think he knows that.
Yeah. Don't tell him. I'm sure he does. I'm sure he knows what the scriptures say. Is that right? There's only a time, right? 1,000 years. Whatever the time period is. But yeah, he has. And his chain is, and he has been, he is, as Paul says in Romans chapter 16, being put under the feet, right, of Christ. It is that serpent that's being, his head's being stomped down. And it's now a process, but, right, he has no hold. The accuser, right, cannot accuse you. If you're in Jesus Christ, you cannot be accused. Jesus has redeemed you from your sins. And so his power, yes, is marginalized. And is decreasing. And he will ultimately be defeated. And he does. He does know it. This deals as well, and I kind of mentioned this, but if you're thinking about it, well, one is when you speak of wise and God's wisdom, as well, you have to link that to purpose. Right? So there's a purpose, again, in providence. It's not that the things that happen within the world are haphazard. Right, or ultimately according to chance, or ultimately according to probability. That may be the way we understand the world, according to chance and probability, at least as we look at future events, but not with God. There are no chances and no probability. All things are yes and amen, and they carry with them a purpose. And as well, you know, you think of, and I kind of mentioned this, maybe side-skirted a tiny bit, you can think of the question of evil. Right, if this question of providence, that God directs all things, He upholds all things by the word of His power and according to providence, then what about evil? And the answer is yes, He ultimately controls that as well, as I mentioned, and that is used according to God's purpose. And the reverse of that is true as well. So that's a defensive answer. But as an offensive answer, how would the naturalistic atheist explain evil within the world? Right? The question is even how can there be evil within the world? How can there be any moral absolute in the world that we live in? Right? It's just kind of a subjective thing. Or you can fake people out. You can call it like a social contract. And just people just kind of agree to something. But that's not an ultimate moral standard. That's more of a political affiliation that may last for a while and it may not last for a while. But that's not an ultimate moral standard. And so the Christian can't answer the question, you know, why was the genocide in Rwanda horrific? You know, why were Nazi concentration camps horrific? You know, why is rape, you know, a crime deserving of death? Right? It's because there is an ultimate standard. And there is that evil that exists. I mean, I kind of side-skirted it, but or got off the track just a tiny bit. But all of that evil that exists, even the Rwanda genocide or whatever it may be, God uses for his purposes.
Sorry, can we talk a little bit more about the whole probability and statistics thing?
That I just mentioned quickly?
Yeah.
Probability and statistics?
Well, the reason I'm saying that is, you know, in our lives we find ourselves in front of the statistics a lot. When we make decisions and whatever, we know things aren't by chance, but does that mean that since there's no such thing as chance, does that mean that the probability and statistics are wrong? Or what level of attention should we be giving to probability and statistics? What's our response? Is our response to say, well, you know, God's in control, so I'm just going to let it ride? Or should we, you know what I mean, mixing things up a little bit? But yeah. Just talking about the idea of chance and probability and statistics and what meaning do those things have in our world today? Or what should they have for the Christian?
So chance and statistics are words that we use to describe the things that we don't know. So God normally acts according to normal providence, which is very useful to us. If God did not act according to normal providence, we wouldn't know what to do. You know, what happened if some guy's, you know, heart was in his feet 1 minute, and then it's in his chest the next minute, or, you know, your cardiovascular system just reversed course all of a sudden. Some people, you know, ran reverse. Some people ran forward. Some people's, you know, brains were in their kidneys, whatever it may be. So it just simply describes that which we don't know. But in God's mind, God knows all, and he knows all contingencies. So that's normal providence. When it, say, comes to a miracle, you could never statistically predict that. You would never know, unless God told you that he was going to cause something to happen. So no, statistics are very useful. I use statistics and mathematics in that way all the time. But it simply describes those things that we don't know. Joe?
There's a book I'd recommend by Vern Poitras called Chance and the Sovereignty of God. I think that's what it's called. It's free online, but one of the things he mentions in there is that, and the confession speaks of something similar earlier when it says that God also ordains contingencies. So things that could or could not happen, God actually ordains that that exists, or that we actually have real choices between things. So it's kind of misleading to say chance isn't real, or randomness, or, you know, those sorts of words have meaning because God actually ordained a world where real options exist, even though he knows which one will occur, which is a little bit of a mind, you know, job, but, you know, so yeah, I recommend that book. It was really helpful for me.
That book that Joe just recommended, the author, Vern Poitras, has a PhD in mathematics as well. He's a theologian with a PhD in mathematics. So some of you that like that intersection between number nerdery and theological nerdery, that would be good. Useful for those types.
And if you're not a nerd, you can also listen to R.C. Sproul's Not a Chance. It's like 36 minutes. he wrote a book actually on it too. But it's along the same lines. It's within our mind. Chance is something that simply explains that which we don't know. But in God's mind, there is no chance. All is yes and amen. All is certain. But thankfully, God made the world in such a way that it is understandable. It reflects His character and who He is. That's how we're able to launch satellites into the air. We're able to launch rockets up into the air, whatever it may be. Planes, right? Can you imagine if the laws of physics like changed all the time? It's like that would be really scary, right? But thankfully, God created a world of order that is understandable. And by thinking those thoughts after God, we can understand the world in which He's made. It's a wonderful thing. It's an encouragement as well to study the sciences and to study the world that God has made, to see the type of God that has made this world and the universe and all around it. Again, we should not be obscurantists because God controls
it. Statistics fall under that order. You know, the orderliness of our universe, statistics, by studying patterns, we're able to see order. You know, there are things that don't always fall within a pattern. Like, you know, you expect 2% inflation a year, and you have 7% inflation a year. And that's out of the order of the way things normally are working. But that normal 2% pattern we see, and that's the same with, like, you know, Alejandro works in insurance, and, you know, they have actuaries. You know, actuaries will look at somebody and, you know, do all the statistics and basically predict when you will die and how much it's going to cost them that you die. You know, all that's based on statistics and probability, and that's part of living in this orderly universe.
Right, and it also says, it's again, that which we don't know. If we understood all contingencies and everything, we'd be able to do it at basically 100%. So God does know. He knows every single one of us the day that we're going to die. He knows the second we're going to die. He knows how we're going to die. But, right, actuaries and other people have to try to figure it out, and it's kind of a morbid science, but, yeah.
But God knows when we're going to die, not because He found out, but because it's His counsel.
Yeah, and it's according to His counsel and according to, again, the way in which normal providence works. He understands all contingencies. That's the problem with statistics, normally. We don't understand all the contingencies, and things can happen with greater randomness in certain areas, like, say, weathermen. Weathermen are horrible predictors. Economists are the worst predictors of what's going to happen, and maybe others. But, say, within biology and physicians dealing with, say, cancers, they're pretty accurate.
Another place in Scripture to go to is when Boaz... it says he chances upon her, which is fascinating because obviously from God's perspective there's no chance, but for him and in God's providence there was a probability going on, the probability he would have met her or somebody at a wedding. You know, you can say it was providence, but it was also somewhat of a chance. It was a chance meeting. It's a real thing that God creates, chance events.
Yeah, it's a different question, but backlogging chance and probability, I think, doesn't work because it makes everything completely and absolutely almost zero. Like, what are the chances that you meet somebody in a different country with this name, that, and all this information after the fact? If you look before the fact, it's like zero, right? So we don't, throwing a can of paint in the air is another one that's used, and that there's this randomness that exists. What are the chances that that was going to happen? After it's happened, I say it's 100%, right? There is a way in which, though, it works. You can do it a little bit otherwise, but for the most part, I try to stay with that because what is going to happen according to God, chance is simply describing that which we don't understand. After it happens, we understand it all because it happened. Right.
But afterwards, you can realize all the variables that actually played into it, and so you're able to work it backwards.
Right. And this works in all sorts of things that I don't want to get into because it's actually much bigger. So you just accept what I just said, and then you're going to... One day you're going to be reading a book and be like, that's not true. Or think it's not, and then you come back to it and try to figure it out even further. Because this is very relates to a lot of things that I'm not mentioning. Any other comments or questions?
I do.
Sure, do.
So, kind of going the opposite direction, when we're looking at how we interact with God's providence and chance, the Eighth Commandment, for the Larger Catechism, forbids wasteful gaming. And I know a lot of the Puritans address that as games of chance, like kind of a lottery, those type of things, because it's kind of playing solely on God's providence for you to win. And so they said that that was misusing God's providence in a way, down to like, I don't know, Candyland, where, you know, it's just whatever card you turn over is how you win. There's no sort of you involved in it. Are there any other ways like that that we can kind of misuse or at least approach God's providence in a subtle way?
Yeah, so, yeah, if you accept that, because...
You're saying we can't play candy.
That's what I did in my mind.
Don't mess with candy.
So I remember, I'll just give you a little story before I move on, because I'm not going to answer that. When I was in Oswego, Kit Swartz, the pastor there, preached a sermon, and he used to have a sermon discussion after the sermon, which is good and bad. This time it was bad. And I think his sermon might have been called something like Not a Chance. I can't remember the name of the sermon. But it was the most contentious after-sermon discussion ever about can you bet a dollar in the lottery? Can you work in a casino? If you don't believe in anything with chance, can you invest in the stock market? What does that say about your employment that may disappear today or tomorrow, whatever it may be? It just ended up so contentious. So I do know that that's what the Puritans believed. And I do know that that's what the confession says, so I'll just go on.
Mark.
I don't really...
You can play the lottery, you just may not.
Maybe. Yeah, I mean, our confession does say, you know, about gambling as well. So.
Big difference.
Yeah.
So everyone come to bingo night.
Yeah, there's a bit of contention there in bingo night. So yeah, they probably would have been against that as well. And you have to understand as well, and I'd recommend you to this and just go on. So when you think about this, we've been talking about statistics, chance, probability, great discussion. Read about when it really came into being in our understanding of how chance, statistics, and probability happen. Even at the time of the confession, when they're writing this, a lot of these things were coming about, and people were starting to understand these things more clearly, which they did not understand in the past. And so you have people, especially, some people became professional gamblers, and they took everybody's money because they started to understand the way statistics worked, and nobody else did. They just thought everything was like just completely random and up to chance, and according to chance. And some pretty smart and savvy people cleaned house, right, in the very beginning. And also, when we're thinking about creation, the world, randomness, Kepler, in his understanding of the way in which the Earth rotates around the sun, is just coming out at this time as well. And the confession makes no mention of it whatsoever. So those are the things that are happening at this time. And so thinking about those things more clearly will help you come, I think, to a better understanding of probability, chance. There's actually an excellent book about one of those people. It's called The Millionaire. And it is about a guy who he's the first millionaire ever, but he was lived an incredible life. It was horrible in many ways, but incredible, the things that this guy did. But it's all about what one of the things that he did was he became an incredible gambler, then set up the whole stock market for France and crushed the whole country. So it's like the greatest stock market crash of all time. It's a great story. But it's all about statistics, probability, math, and understanding, something that did not exist. Right, and they did not have a complete understanding of this at this time period, and we know much more clearly now. But statistics is basically, it started with gambling. That's how people started to understand it. Card playing, dice playing. We're definitely off track. So according to his infallible, knowledge. So all these things, providence happens according to God's infallible knowledge. Acts 15, these things are known of old. Or Psalm 94, understand, O dullest of people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man. So God's knowledge is infallible. It's also total. We saw that when we looked at who God is in the very beginning of the confession itself. God understands all things immediately and completely. Nothing is hidden from his eye or from his counsel. And everything is according to his free and immutable counsel of his own will. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All right, so that's as clear as can be. All things work according to the counsel of God's will. Right, and so if there's practical application in what we're seeing, right, you may think this is just completely theoretical. Yes, we know God works all things according to the counsel of his will, and then we just go out and live our lives and eat a bologna sandwich or whatever it may be. But as we look at things, we should take pause within even our daily lives to whatever it is. It could be a sunset. It could be the stars. It could be human beings themselves. And think, God is actively, consistently, and even now, upholding whatever it may be that you're looking at. Without God, this is impossible. And it's a real beauty. And we're seeing it because many people look at the world simply as a mechanism that's been wound up and it just ticks and talks until we're gone. Or we may think of ourselves that way as well. But the way in which we're to look at the world with the glasses that God has given, it's that he sets that sun, right? It's an array across the sky. You know, we think of Psalm 19, right? Or we think of the stars that he has made and how wonderful that they are. And so we pick up books and we read about really what a star is. And we think to ourselves, it's one of the most incredible things. How has he made all of these millions or billions of stars within the universe or universe as or whatever may exist out there in galaxies? Right? Our God has done all of these things. And so that's some of the greatest. And then we think down to even if we see one of our hairs on the floor, right? Down to the very hairs of our head. He's numbered them all. And that hair did not fall apart from the will of our God. All of these things that he has made. And it's according to his free and immutable will. Right? God's not bound. He's free. He has done all of these things freely from who he is. And so we see even within the creation, as we think of how the creation, how we work within it, and how we live within it, right? This was according to God's will. God brought every single one of us here, either now or just on the earth, for a purpose. And so when you're younger or older, what is my purpose? Why has God brought me into this world? We know ultimately it is for his glory. But how are you going to participate in that? Right? Because your life has a purpose. It has meaning. It's not meaningless. Right? It's not meant for TikTok or whatever may be the going thing of the day and age or for just entertainments. Right? We've all been made for a real purpose and for his kingdom. And to be living within his kingdom as active participants. I'll just finish quick. And it's all, again, I kind of just mentioned this. It's all to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And so here's where we end. But notice what all of these things are for. It's the praise of his glory, but it's the praise of his glory, not simply like one, say, attribute. Like some people would just want to make it mercy. Some people would want to make it love. And so we dealt with that when we talked about attributes and putting one attribute before another. Notice the confession sees it. That is not the case. It is the praise of all of who God is, all say of his attributes, which how he's revealed himself. It's wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. All things. Not just the things, say, we may like. All things glorify God, and he will be most glorified in these things, and is ultimately as well for our good. Okay, we're dismissed. We'll go to section 2 next time.